Thank you. Be seated.
All right, we'll turn to Romans 1 this morning. Romans chapter 1. I am excited for Vacation Bible School, and one of my favorite weeks of the year. It's a tiring week, especially as I get older. I used to, you know, be able to run full speed without even breaking a sweat. Now, that's why I shortened it to three. We shortened it to 3 days because I can't handle a week anymore. But anyway, we're looking forward to a great time. And kids under construction is a great theme because there's a lot of expectations, good and bad, out there. But God is working on our lives. And it's great to tell these kids that, hey, if we as adults don't have it all figured out yet, it's okay. God is working on you, and it's a lifetime process of growing closer to Him, and so we're looking forward to that. So come around if you are wanting to see all the festivities. Well, we won't have any midweek on Wednesday night as we normally do, but Thursday night we're having our program at 6 o'clock, so everybody's welcome to come and see all the stuff the kids have been learning, hear the songs, and then we'll have a hot dog and s'more cookout after, and so we'll have a great time with that. We also have a special offering that we do during VBS that we give to a special missionary project, and we do a little incentive between the boys and girls, and the loser, if the boys lose, something bad happens to me. If the girls lose, something bad happens to my wife. I've been trying to get her to up the stakes this year, you know, put an earthworm eating on the line, but she is not on board. She's just scared of losing, and so we'll see what we do, and so we'll have some fun with that. But Romans chapter 1 this morning, and I love how God times things perfectly, and with this month being unfortunately a month claimed by certain people, and yet here we are in Romans 1. We won't even get fully to that part of it today. That will be next week at the end of the chapter, but today ties right in and kind of sets the groundwork. So Romans 1, we're just going to be in verse 18 to 23 this morning. Romans 1, 18 23, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Let's pray together. Dear God, we are so thankful for Your Word. And as we saw a few weeks ago, that the gospel of Christ is the power of God into salvation. And Lord, it's the life-changing power of the gospel that we have hope. And as Your people, that we are called to live by faith. And God, that You'd help us to be reminded of these truths this morning for what many would not find very popular with our culture, or really any culture, as we think about these truths of the message of the lack of hope without You. But God, we're so thankful for the hope that we have in Christ. And if someone doesn't know You as Savior today, that today would be that day that they would choose to trust You and to follow You. But God, I ask You'd help us to see these truths and be reminded of them this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. And we saw a couple weeks ago about the power of the gospel into salvation for all who will believe. And we tied it in, He ties in that famous phrase in Habakkuk about the just living by faith. And as a child of God who's been born again by faith in Christ, we now live each and every day by faith. And we saw as this book of Romans, he's writing to mainly Gentile audience. There would have been some Jews that had been a part of this church here, but a lot of Gentiles especially here. And he's encouraging them of these truths. And he says, don't be ashamed of the gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed. I know the power of the gospel. And he's encouraging them with that, this church that he has never been to, that he's heard so much about what God is doing there. And he rejoices in that. But now, and really from this point on through the end of chapter 3, and it goes even beyond that, he's going to lay a lot of foundation and understanding of what the gospel is, and especially in regards to sin. And you can't really experience and know the good news until you know the bad news. Someone could tell you something so exciting. Hey, you don't have any problems. Oh, that's great. Well, if before you had cancer, that's a big difference of knowing from bad to good there. And without knowing the bad news, the good news loses its significance. And in essence, over these next couple chapters, he's going to show how wonderful and how powerful the gospel is in light of our sinfulness without God. And God's righteousness that we saw in verse 17 is now going to be paralleled alongside God's wrath in verse 18. And in the rest of this chapter 1, there's two major sections. Verse 18 to 23 we're going to look at today. Verse 24 to 32, Lord willing, we'll look at next week. Bumper says about this that Paul first argues that God's wrath is righteously revealed because people suppress the truth about the one true God and turn to idolatry. Then the next section, he specifies the consequences of idolatry in terms of the moral disintegration of human society. And if you're familiar with the end of chapter 1, you know what I'm talking about, that when you take God out of the equation, everything unravels. And we are seeing that played out in front of us right now in our nation, sadly. The things that are going farther and farther away from God is because we took God away from the foundation, and this is the progression that it happens. It's not unique to us by any stretch of the imagination. But as we'll see here, the core issue isn't so much some of these external sins that we think of, but the core issue that we see here is who we worship. If we're not worshiping God, we're worshiping something else, and that is going to have dramatic effects on our life. The same is true. If we are worshiping God, we're following Him, we're living by faith, that is going to dramatically affect our lives as well for good. And if we're worshiping anyone or anything else apart from Him, we are in idolatry. And we're going to see that in this section here, and we're setting ourselves up for God's judgment. So one person says that the opening section expounds the phrase of verse 17 from faith to faith. What Paul goes on to describe in this most dark passage is not the immorality of the pagan cultures which surrounded him at the time, but rather the heart of all men in all ages apart from faith, the heart of all who attempted to find and procure their own righteousness apart from faith. Again, we take God out of the equation and try to make it all about us and what we can do and our righteousness or found in something else other than God. Everything falls apart. And again, what we are seeing right now in our society is nothing new. This is the story of history. You take God out of the equation, everything unravels. And as we see some of these issues that we often think of as moral issues, but the heart of it is spiritual issues because they're tied together. When you remove a spiritual foundation, it undoes the moral foundation because there's no true morality apart from God. When you take God out of the equation, there is no standard of right and wrong anymore. It's all subjective. But if God is the objective standard, then He sets the bar of what is right and wrong. But the same logic, if you take God out of the equation, there is no absolute standard of morality, then you can justify any action, or at least attempt to. And we're seeing this played out right now. Oh, that's just the way they are. They're just a minor attracted person. And all these things, as we are seeing progress farther and farther away, this is all happens when you take God. You stop worshiping Him, stop following Him, and it all begins to unravel. And so this section we're going to look at this morning shows us the removal of that foundation as God is our creator, our redeemer, our judge. And then again, next section is when what happens is the unraveling of society and when you take God out of the equation. So as we come to verse 18, he starts off with a very encouraging phrase. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And here in this passage, we get some very strong statements about God's nature that we don't hear often talked about, unfortunately. And we see here God's wrath is being displayed. And there's a lot of people have different thoughts and ideas about God's wrath. And just before we define what it is, here's two things that it's not. There's kind of two extremes that some people try to paint God's wrath as. One side makes it seem as if God is almost like he's spiteful and hateful, that he just can't wait to judge you, to bash you upside the head. You know, he's just waiting with a club for you to take one half step out of the way so he can whack you. So some have that wrong side of it. It's a very fear-based, and it can almost make salvation feel merely like a get-out-of-hell-free card. It's almost this overselling, this overemphasizing of God's wrath. But then we have the other side, which I think has become more common in our day. And I've heard somebody use this term, so it's not original to me. But it almost makes it seem like God is like a heavenly boyfriend that we're wrapped around his little finger. This extreme other side of it. Instead of a fear-based emotion, it's a happiness-based emotion that God does whatever I want. And that is equally problematic on the opposite end. I think of things like the prosperity gospel. You know, if you just do good, give, do all these things for God, he's going to bless you and you're never going to be sick. You're going to have, millions of dollars, all these different things. But it undercuts the seriousness of sin and our hopelessness apart from him, as well as his authority over our lives. And that is a big thing that we see, that people do not want authority. Again, in our world, there's flawed authorities. Our government is a little flawed, just like any government. But God is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And he loves us perfectly. He loves us individually, which we cannot grasp. But it's not an equal partnership in our relationship with him. It's not us and God on the same level. It's him up here, and we are submissive and serving to him. Our lives are not our own. They're his. We were bought with a price. So we're to glorify him with our body, with our spirit, which are his. And so God's wrath and love are perfectly balanced. We have to have a right understanding of what his wrath is about. And God loves us perfectly, but yet he must judge sin. He cannot allow sin to have a free pass, or he would not be just. And at the center of this balance is Jesus. He was the bridge. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth, or he displayed his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinning against him, Christ died for us. He is where God's wrath and love met. He took the penalty. He died in our place so that we could be forgiven. He died and rose again to pay the price for our sins so that we could escape God's judgment that will pass over us, as foreshadowed with the Passover. They had to paint the blood on the doorpost, and that judgment passed over them. And by his sacrifice, we are shielded, we are spared, we are saved from God's wrath. So God's wrath is not a scary thing for us as believers, because we know that if we've trusted Christ our Savior, we will not face that. There's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Because of our sin, God's wrath is there over us. But when Jesus came, he rescued us from that. He saved us. He intervened. And the idea here is that God's wrath is partially being revealed right now. Some of these things that we'll see in this passage are part of God's judgment. Some of this trying to get people's attention, to draw them back to himself. One day his wrath will fully be revealed on the day of judgment, and those who reject Christ will face eternal separation from him. But Jesus, he rescues us. He redeems us from that. He places us into the family of God. We have a relationship with him. And though it's limited in a sense right now, the relationship or fellowship that we have, one day it'll be perfect. It's interesting, I was just something a while back, I was talking about way back in the days before Noah and those early descendants of Adam and Eve. What did Adam and Eve experience? Perfect fellowship with God before sin came. And as that got passed down, what were they looking forward to? They were looking forward to that day where everything would be restored and made new, where they would have perfect fellowship with God once again. And we look forward and long for that day. We don't even know how to describe it. It's going to be so wonderful. When we get to heaven, we're not going to be, looking, oh, look how great the street of gold is. That's the pavement. That's like dirt. The joy of heaven is going to be perfect fellowship with Christ for all of eternity. But as we see here, the other side of that is God's wrath. So what is God's wrath? Here's how one person described it. God's wrath is his holy hatred of all that is unholy. It is his righteous indignation at everything that is unrighteous. It is the temper of God towards sin. It is not God's uncontrollable rage, vindictive bitterness, or losing of his temper, but the wrath of righteous reason and holy law. And I really appreciate how this wording is, because God is not some emotional toddler, teenager who just gets thrown off kilter at any little thing. He is logical. He's not just impulsive. He goes with judgment. He uses judgment without partiality. He's not like, oh, I like you a little bit better. I'm going to be, this way or that way. No, he is perfectly just and balanced in every way. He is long-suffering. The Bible says he is plenteous in mercy. He wants to forgive. He wants to show mercy. But his mercy does have an end. One day there will be judgment for those that reject him. He must judge sin. One person said that God's anger is infinitely pure and without compromise, so that it harmonizes fully with his attributes of love and mercy, even if we're not able to, in of ourselves, to understand its intersection. Again, we don't fully have a grasp on a perfect anger, because anger is not all bad. There's certain things that should upset us. There is a righteous anger. Problem is that we are humans, and we get over-emotional at times, even about something that, you know, frustrates us, things that we see going on, injustice and sin. We get upset by that. There's things we should get upset, some things we don't get upset enough about. But God is perfectly righteous. He is perfectly just. He is perfectly wrathful, to say it that way. And so, the idea here is not just a future judgment, though that's a big part of it. It also gives the idea that there is a present judgment being revealed right now on those who are rejecting him. And part of that judgment, as we'll see, is him saying, okay, go try to replace me, for lack of a better wording. But it tells us here what they do. At the end of verse 18, it says that they, who by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. I won't get into all of our social issues right now of truth being suppressed and all these different things. But truth gets twisted, manipulated, or often just lied about. But this is not a new idea. And I believe this phrase is the crux of this section about what happens when you reject God. This is a choice that's made to reject God and what he says is true. You are suppressing what God has made to be true. And we'll see this in this section, and later in chapter 2, he's going to give another part of it. This section, he's going to talk about that the creation that God made is all around us, is the witness of what is true. People try to suppress that. And then chapter 2 talks about that he gives us a conscience. He's written God's law in our hearts. There's a moral fabric that is designed into us, that he put in us, tells us what is true. And these two things form a powerful and unavoidable witness of what God says is true. And so when someone is rejecting God, they are forcibly suppressing what they know to be true in their heart. They may not even fully realize it in those terms, but God has made things clear. He made men, he made women. To go against that, you are suppressing truth of what is clearly true. You have to come up with some other alternative thing to go against, and it is a suppressing. Things that are staring you right in the face. Well, I'm just going to push it away. That's kind of the idea here. And I believe that's why there's many arguments for God's existence, but two of the biggest ones are, one, that God designed and created everything. There's no other logical explanation for how we came to be. Oh, it just happened to be there. Well, that goes against the very laws of science, that matter cannot be created or destroyed. There had to be something that intervened. And then there's a moral argument. How can we have morality without a divine standard of morals? If there is no God, then there's no morality, logically. But there is morality. Pretty much everyone has some level of it. If you say, well, I'm just going to kill you. Well, no, I don't want you to do that. Well, who says you can't? That's where that logic ultimately takes. But knowing that there is a God is not enough. This part I thought was interesting. Many people are fine with the concept of God. Most people you talk to, do you believe in God? Oh, yeah, I think there's a God. Most people are fine with that. But the challenge and what the truth is that we must know him personally. Also, the devils believe in God and tremble. They know that God is real, but they've rejected him. Like one person, then occasionally stumble over the truth, but most of them pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing happened. The truth for God is all around us. You can see it and trip over it and try to push it away, but it's the elephant in the room that you have to push truth to the side to get around. I like how one person said, suppressing truth about God is not becoming an atheist or even an agnostic. It says there are not really many true atheists in the world. Most people who want nothing to do with God would generally admit that he exists, that he exists as some sort of unformed benevolence or higher power that's floating around someplace and is like a spiritual butler to bring you things when you need them. They can admit God exists, but they will not pay attention to him. What Paul is saying here is that when anybody begins to suspect that the loving and righteous person who created everything inhabits the same world that they do, the proper response is for us to fall on our knees and thank him for their life and the world they live in, and to look for some way to live for his honor. The minimum response is to have a sense of responsibility. They owe him. They may not know what it is, but they better start finding out. But listen to this. He says, but most people suppress the truth by just leaving God at a great distance, feeling no concern and certainly no sense of duty towards him. Again, most people are fine with God as long as it doesn't mean anything personally to them. Well, it doesn't matter if God's real. It doesn't affect me. It affects everything. That is the truth, the elephant in the room, that if God is real, as the Bible says that he is, as the evidence is all around us says, that means something to each and every one of us personally, because we are accountable to him. And that's why ultimately people that realize that, they want to explain God away, because if you can explain God away, then there's no accountability. I can do whatever I want. Nothing really matters. And that's what we do often even as Christians, don't we? We kind of push God away a little bit. He's kind of we know he's there, but he's not personal with us at that moment. We've distanced ourselves when we're struggling because that conviction that it brings, that truth that is there. And we often don't even realize that we suppress the truth. We kind of push him and put him in a box a little bit. Oh yeah, well, I know God is there. I know what to expect, but that affects how I want to live my life. That cramps my style, so to speak, you know. But he is there, and everything in our lives is about him. And so the danger is when we distance ourselves from God and from truth, it begins to unravel. And again, as you think about people maybe that you've known or that I've known that have kind of gone off the deep end and totally rejected God, I believe most of the time it doesn't just happen on a whim. It starts by distancing from God in their life, of the truth of who God is, what his word says. And when you take the foundation away of truth, it begins to erode and the floodgates begin to open to any and everything. And there's people that I've known that probably you know that they say and believe things now that you're like, how in the world did you ever get there? I knew you when you were here. But when you take this away, anything can go. That progression begins to go. And that's why I'm so burdened as that we continue to disciple, to continue to equip each other, especially our young people, teaching them to study and find out what is true, even if it means that maybe I was wrong on how I understood something. I'm okay with that, as long as I'm finding out what is true. And this has been something God is working in through my life, and I want to know the truth as much as possible. And again, not because I'm a pastor, but because I'm a Christian. I'm a husband. I'm a father. I'm responsible to lead and guide my family in truth. And I can't do that if I don't know what is true. And again, it's an ongoing part of our life. And I love to wrestle with truth and search it out. I'm a nerd. I like to get into random theological things or whatever that for most people really doesn't matter. And I like to bug with it and, pick his brain, you know. But we have so much access to truth as never before. But the challenge is there's so much error as never before to wade through. And that's why God has given us the church to be the pillar and ground of truth. So when we come here together, that's what we are seeking and going to what is true. And I love asking questions. I love getting asked questions, not because I'm real smart, but because it helps me to grow. Because I get asked stuff different times. It's fun at work, you know, so coworkers, different people come in and say, hey, what do you think about this? And I'm like, oh, that's great. I have no idea. Let me study this out a while. Let's figure this out. And that's great. But if we can't allow questions to be asked or even sometimes a minor disagreement to be had, that's a dangerous thing. In my opinion, because that's what a cult says. A cult says, oh, you can't question what I'm saying. A cult says, oh, you can't, challenge the leader. You can't challenge someone else on what is true. No, we're Acts 17:11. We want to search the scriptures whether those things are so. They did that when the Apostle Paul was teaching. They didn't care who it was. They said, we want to know what's true and not just take your word for it. And again, that's the challenge, you know. Sometimes, you know, some say, well, I saw this video on YouTube. I heard this pastor say this. And it's like, hey, that's great. But what does God's word say? That's what we wrestle with. And maybe they're right, and then we get firmed up in what we believe. Maybe they're not fully there, and we have to work through some of these things together. But the truth doesn't need to be coddled and protected. The truth must be proclaimed. The truth defends itself. So never apologize for asking questions or not fully understanding something. If we never ask questions, we never feel dumb at times, then we can't grow. Because if we have maxed out, oh, I know everything, I don't need to know anything more, that is not how God intended us to be. It's ever growing, ever learning. That's what a disciple is a learner. I want to keep learning. I want to keep growing. I want to keep understanding these things. And I know this is kind of a slight tangent, but as Christians, some we look at the world, man, they're suppressing truth. Well, we can't do that as believers either. We must be committed to rightly divide the word of truth, to run to it, to search for it. And I believe it's Isaiah talking about the truth is lying in the street. That's a weird phrase to get mixed up. Truth is lying in the street. People are walking around, no belief in God. They could care less. They don't know what to believe, and it's lying. They just have thrown it to the ground and trampling over it. We don't want that to happen here. We want to lift it up. So we want to study God's word and wrestle through these things, find out what his word says is true. But it says here that those who by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. They forcibly push it down. And then we get to verse 19 as Paul, he begins his explanation of how we know that they do that. How do you know if someone's suppressing the truth? This is verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. He says, the reason why we know is because the evidence stares us in the face every single day. And to get around it, you have to forcibly suppress it. The evidence is inescapable, it tells us here. Why? How do these remote tribes in the middle of nowhere, that happen to stumble across them, and what do they almost always have in common? They are worshiping a god of some kind. They realize that this world isn't just here by accident. They don't have any concept of maybe of the God of the Bible, but they realize that something is bigger than they are. It is hardwired into us. It's all around us. One person said that while it is true that God's creative personages touch every part of our existence, our text stresses the fact that God himself has taken the initiative to make his existence known. Thus, such knowledge of God, which Paul speaks, is not a knowledge gained from passive facts, but is a direct effect of God's intended purpose to make himself known. God didn't say, oh, I hope they figure out that I'm real. No, the Bible says the heavens display the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. Psalm 19. Every day that Pat talks about the sun, you know, running its race and all these different things, every day God is saying, I am here, know me. It's right in front of us. We can't escape it. One person said that God has stitched his greatness into every fabric of the human mind so that his majesty is instinctively recognized when one views the creative world. If someone, you know, if you could just take someone with a blank slate, plop them down, they're going to realize, how did this all get here? Just like if there's somebody who's never seen technology, hand them a phone, they're going to be like, who made this thing? How did you do this? They know that this is not a naturally occurring thing. How much more so is our world? And there's so much stats and science and all this out there of, you know, of all the things that go into proving this. But we know it biblically because it's all right in front of us. I thought it was interesting. One person said that a famous 17th century philosopher named John Locke set forth a proposition that at a birth, a man is a tabula rasa, a blank tablet or white paper, void of all characters without any ideas. He said that all human ideas and beliefs come from experience, culture, and environment. A logical deduction of his proposition would be that a pagan who grew up in a society without Christian concepts or ideals would never be able to come to a knowledge of God on his own. But the Bible here says that when man is born, his tablet is already written on. Or you could say his computer is already programmed with a belief in the true God. It's put in us. It may not be fully there. We don't wake up from birth and be like, oh, I know the Creator God, Jesus who died on the cross. We know, but the reality that God is there. It's within us. It's all around us, and we'll see that more as we get into chapter 2. But he has put it in us to recognize that he is there and that we are accountable to him. And he goes on. In verse 20, he elaborates on this. It says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that are made, so that they are without excuse. There is no excuse. Oh, I jumped ahead. Spoilers. It says that God gives an external manifestation of himself and has provided men with the faculty to receive it. Hence, the scripture regards ignorance of God as a willful sin. We have to suppress this truth. There is no excuse. I love how one person said about this. It says that creation is God's poema. That's the Greek word that's used here, a work of art. What does he do to make himself evident? He made the world. He created. Like a potter, a sculptor, a poet, he created out of nothing. So it says when God is understood through what has been made. The words, what has been made, stand for this word, poema, which is where we get our word for poem. The universe and everything in it is God's work of art. What's the point of this word? The point is that in a poem, there is manifest design and intention of wisdom and power. The wind might create a letter in the sand, but not a poem. That's the point. God acted, God planned, God designed, God crafted, he created, he made. And in doing that, God made himself evident to all mankind. The universe is a poem about God. Everything we see is pointing us to him. It's clearly there. There is no accidents in all these things. We're not here by some, you know, cosmic accident. No, God clearly planned and designed and created our world. And it's sad and almost ironic when someone talks about how beautiful the world is. You know, they can appreciate all these different things, and yet they believe it just magically appeared one day or over time. It's like, you're so close, but you're suppressing that truth. You know, you can watch a movie and you can gush over the animation and all the effects, like, oh man, how incredible that is. More is real life that God made all around us, pointing us to him. And we also get a very interesting phrase here as well. It says, since the creation of the world, mankind has been acknowledging God through creation since the very beginning. I thought that was interesting. There were no millions and billions of years before we came around. No, we were created on the sixth day, mankind. And even before that, the rest of his creation that God made on those days could see that God was at work from the very beginning. We're going to talk about that some this week, that God created us. He's working on us. He's got a plan for our lives with the kids teaching them that, that we can see around us what God is doing. And so because of all that, it says that we are without excuse. No one can stand before God one day and say, God, how was I supposed to know you? He's going to say, I was right there in front of you the whole time. You had to forcibly push it out of your mind. You could have sought me out. Not just that he is real, but that he is all-powerful and supremely divine as our creator. Again, it's not just, oh, I believe that there is a God, but no, I know that he is the God. That is the evidence that's around us. He is beyond us in every inconceivable way. And they use the interesting word here that the invisible things of him are clearly seen. It's kind of an oxymoron used for emphasis. You could clearly see something that was invisible. Have you ever said that before? How could you not see it? It's invisible. But God says, no, the evidence was there. We couldn't see him physically, but we could see everything that he has touched. You know, we think of the wind as a classic example. You cannot see wind, but you see what it does. You see it moving. You see the trees bent over. You see the effects of it. I like how one person said this, no one should complain that God has left insufficient evidence of his existence and character. The fault is with those who reject the evidence. The evidence is there. We choose what we do with it. And essentially, he says here that because of that, we are all without excuse. That word is a legal term. Here's a silly illustration. Imagine you're driving down the road, and every 50 feet or so, there is a speed limit sign. Sometimes that would be nice. Have you ever been driving before, and you're like, what's the speed limit? I haven't seen a sign in a while. And that's when you get pulled over. But imagine that the signs are just there. You're like, man, this is annoying. The signs are just all over the place. And yet you get pulled over for going 30 miles per hour over the limit. Is that judge or the officer going to have any pity on you at all? They're like, no, it was literally staring you in the face the whole time. You have no excuse. No objections can be made. That's the idea here. It's all around us. You have to turn a blind eye and push it out in order to reject it. So there's no excuse. But then we come to verse 21 to 23, and we see the true reality behind the self-deceptions that people have. It says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. It says, even though the truth was there, they rejected it. And how do they reject it? Number one, they reject honoring and worshiping him as a true God. Either you're worshiping God or you're not. If you're not worshiping him, you're worshiping something else. They've rejected worshiping him. And this is interesting. It's something we may not really think about as much as we should, but the other thing that they reject is being thankful for what he has done. What is a great response to someone's attitude? If they are thankful, if they are humbled, if they are grateful. And when someone truly we see and understand who God is and what he has done, that should cause us to be humbled, to be thankful, to be grateful that God would send his son to die on the cross for our sins, that we did not deserve that in any way. That should cause a spirit of thankfulness, as we sang about this morning. Our heart is filled with thankfulness. Why? Because of what he has done. But when you reject God, you're not thankful. You're not being worshiping him. You're rejecting him and all that he has done. One person said, to glorify him is to honor him, to acknowledge his attributes, which are clearly understood, and praise him for his perfections, is to recognize his glory and extol him for it. Failing to give him glory is man's greatest affront to his loving, merciful creator. Saying, I'm not going to worship God, I'm not going to glorify him, I'm going to worship something else. I'm going to worship myself, whatever it may be. One person said, the root sin that dominates human beings and unleashes God's wrath is specified here. These verses describe the same reality in various ways, but the fundamental sin is the failure to glorify God and give him thanks. That's ultimately what happens when we reject God. We refuse to worship him, to glorify him, and to praise and thank him for all that he has done and who he is. This is Israel's history over and over. What would happen? They'd start serving idols. They'd start walking away from God, and they would complain about him. Oh, God isn't good. They would be unthankful. Think about the Tower of Babel, the very beginning, you know. What did they do? Oh, look how great we are. We're going to build the sky of the heavens. And God says, no, you're not. I'll give you all new languages, you know, and change things up a little bit. But one person said, failure to honor God and give him thanks leads to all manner of self-centeredness, which leads to idolatry. Notice, well, the principle that to honor God naturally leads to thanksgiving. But what is idolatry at its core? Idolatry is both the failure to give God the honor he deserves, as well as giving that honor reserved only for God to something else. Because if we're not honoring and glorifying and worshiping him, we're honoring, glorifying, and worshiping something else. And the Bible says that he will not share his glory with any other. He is a jealous God. He says, I created you, I made you, I died for you. So to reject him is a serious affront of who he is and what he's done for us. And we see this again played out as people give credit for God's creative work to anything else. All these false gods, all these different systems, science, whatever, they come up with instead of acknowledging and worshiping God for his work. And it's interesting, it says that they became futile in their thinking. They tried other ways of explaining things that are clearly God's. One translation says that they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. And if you're familiar with Greek or Roman mythology, or you know these other religions that have these different statues and all these things. I remember we were in Sri Lanka in these Hindu temples, and they had just thousands of these gods carved into their temples, and they're just grotesque, and they're just weird, and even, you know, they're man's attempts to recreate God. And they're so inferior, they have to come up with all these different ones instead of there being one true God. But they come up with all these things. But the idea of the wording here is that it is part of the judgment. When we reject God as creator, he allows you to run to other ideas. Their foolish hearts were darkened. And again, in a sense, it's almost like God says, you don't want me? Okay, have fun finding something else to replace me. And again, that judgment, I think, is critical because sometimes people have to hit rock bottom and realize that there is no power in these false gods. There is no power in themselves, and they will turn to him. There's so many wild and weird theories to explain God away or come up with other religions or other gods, but the truth is right there. And that's why he says in verse 22, he says, claiming to be wise, they are actually fools. And again, this doesn't mean that they're uneducated. But Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's a foolish thing to see the evidence and to reject God. That's what God describes about those who reject him. And then verse 23 gives the first evidence of this. It says, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. It's the first evidence of their foolishness. Instead of worshiping God as their creator, they worship his creation. They substitute for something so much less. What did Israel do? Moses went up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. People said, oh, we need a new God, Aaron. He says, okay, here's a golden calf. What are they worshiping? They're worshiping a fake animal, a statue. They cannot do anything. And it's very interesting with this idea of worshiping man or even animals or plants. One person said that it inverts the natural order. When God created mankind to be over the animals and have dominion, but when they fail to worship God, they end up being subservient to animals. It's fascinating how backwards we get when you take God out of the equation. But I love this. One person said, man is essentially constituted to be a worshiper. If he abandons the worship of God, some other object will be found to take the place of the Creator. If a man will not worship the true God, he will worship a false god, even if he has to manufacture it himself. This fact about man accounts for his propensity to idolatry. Instead of man being made in God's image, man made gods in his own image, and then descended so low as to worship birds and beasts and bugs. And remember that from idolatry to immorality is just one step. If man is his own god, then he can do whatever he pleases and fulfill his desires without fear of judgment. The result of self-deification was self-indulgence. And again, you take God out of the equation, then there is no boundaries. Anything can go when you remove God. And it all comes back to rejecting him as creator and savior and judge, and it gives us to a place of no accountability. Life really doesn't matter, so who cares what I do? We came from dirt, we're just gonna go back to dirt. We're just cosmic accidents with no real purpose, so, you know, we're just animals, let's just act like it. That is the thought process that naturally and logically occurs as we see played out. But in contrast, when we know God personally, when we realize that we were created uniquely, purposefully, lovingly, that changes everything in our life. That transforms us, that understanding. God spoke the world into the existence, but he formed man. He breathed into us the breath of life. He gave us a living soul. We're not an animal. He shapes us within our mother's womb. He's creating and active right at this very second. God isn't done creating. Every time a child comes into that womb, God is creating life. So when you reject God, not only do things unravel, but you miss the wonderful fulfillment and blessing of doing what we are created to do. That God created us with a purpose and a plan. As we're going to be teaching the kids this week, God has a plan for your life. He is growing you. He is going to equip you to do it. He's going to show you what it is if you'll follow him. He's given us his word. God isn't just up there like, oh, I hope they figure it out. No, he lovingly guides us. He wants us to do his will more than anyone else. And so he wants us to worship and praise him. I love the old thing here. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That starts right now. We get to worship him, to serve him, to love him, and to enjoy being with him. And so next week, Lord, when we'll see the progression from idolatry to immorality, as things really begin to spiral up, but it starts right here, of rejecting that God is real, that the God of the Bible is real, the evidence is inescapable. But when you deny and reject God, nothing good can come from that. So how are we doing this morning? Maybe there's someone here this morning, you realize you've been suppressing that truth. You've not been receiving the truth that God is real, that he is your creator, that he is your savior, and you can turn to Christ for salvation this morning. Jesus came, he died, he rose again. God's wrath will one day be poured out in judgment, but there is hope in Jesus Christ, and you can choose him. But as believers, we must be committed to being people of truth. The church is the pillar, foundation, pillar and ground of truth. And while we may wrestle and have imperfect understanding of every single part of it at times, we must never back down. And right now, that is the battle we are facing in our culture, is a battle of truth. They want to redefine and twist and manipulate and change what God has clearly made obvious. And now to the point, there's certain things that generation ago were so obvious that no one even questioned. Now it's like, you can't even know anything anymore. And yet God said it's suppression of what is true. And our world is starving for something real, for what is true. They're searching, they're trying any and everything they can. They're floundering around, trying this and trying that. Maybe I'm this, maybe I'm that. And God says, no, I'll tell you who you are. I made you. I know what is best for you. And we continue to grow, we continue learning so that we can answer these questions. Because there's questions coming that are, some of you know what I'm talking about. You've been asked, you know, well, how do you know this? And there's a few times you're like, how do I know that? I need to get back to studying God's word. I need to be ready to give an answer. Sometimes it's, let me work through this a little bit. Let's study this together. Because none of us have arrived. But we've got a world to reach with the gospel of Christ, as we were reminded in that last section. But we're to live every day by faith and trusting and following him no matter what. Even when that truth goes backwards or whatever, everyone else may say, you're crazy. Say, no, you are. You're suppressing what is true. We've got God's word. And may we continue to hold fast to it. Let's pray. Dear God, we are so thankful for the truth of your word. And God, in a day so full of confusion and of absence of things that are real for so many people, God, that you'd help us to be people of truth and to be students of your word, to continue to grow in our understanding and studying out these things and of thinking and asking questions and thinking ahead of what questions that we're going to be asked so we can give an answer to anyone who asks the reason of the hope that's within us so we can point them to Christ and what he did. And God, that you'd help us to lovingly stand for what is true and what is right. And God, it's frustrating and heartbreaking at times to see people who are suppressing what is true. And God, that you would work in their hearts and lives, that you'd use us to be salt and light, to point them to what is true, to not give in to the pressures of our culture, but to stand for what is right. And God, ask that you would help us with these things, to give us wisdom and discernment that we desperately need, and that we continue to be equipping each other to continue growing in your word as we study these truths out. God, we know that none of us have arrived, that we're kids under construction. You're working on us, and that you'd help us to continue growing in these areas. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And we'll have the piano play a verse or two and let you speak to God in your heart. Right. Thank you so much for being with us this morning. And Romans is a little bit heavy in some of these sections, especially with our culture going the way that it is. But we've got to know what God's word is, because they have their version of the truth, so-called. But we've got God's truth, and we have to stand firm on that. And so if you can, tonight we have our small group at 6 o'clock. So we've got some questions, or you can work through those for yourself through the beginning of Romans one that we've been going through, and then we'll study some of those things out together. VBS this week, I'd be praying for that. Tuesday to Thursday, 9 to 12, and the Thursday night at 6 o'clock for our program. Everyone's invited. You're invited any time of the week if you just want to come and see some craziness. And then today is Father's Day, and happy Father's Day to all of us fathers. And we got a special gift for all men, and we got some meat sticks that my wife picked out. I was like, that's good Father's Day gift, some meat. And so they're back there in my toolbox she stole, and on that back table. She said there should be enough for all adult men to get two, and then the boys can get one. So there should be enough for that. So boys, let the men go first. And there's some different flavors of various meats back there for your enjoyment. And can't go wrong with meat. And so anyway, I hope you have a great, restful afternoon with family. It's been great to have my father-in-law with us, Kayla's mom. Flew to Minnesota to be with her dad as his health is not doing well and stuff like that. So we've enjoyed having Grandpa with us, take us for ice cream and all the fun stuff. So the kids have been all over the place. So we need some normalcy, which is, then we have VBS. They're going to be crazy anyway. So looking forward to a great week. So continue praying and that the truth will go forth in our world today. And if Richard, if you wouldn't mind closing us in prayer.